This message, entitled The Sixth Word from the Cross, from John chapter 19, verse 30, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at www.winchesterrp.com. John chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 28 through 30, but our focus this morning will be on verse 30. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. In 1791, at the young age of 35, one of the most prolific and influential composers in the history of humanity, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, died after struggling for a time with a sudden illness. It has been widely held and believed and passed down that even on his deathbed, Mozart, who was staggering and suffering and weak from his illness, was even on his deathbed mentally occupied with the task of finishing his final piece, a requiem. A piece that was being commissioned by a man who wanted to remember the untimely death of his wife. And Mozart believed in his sudden illness as he felt death approaching, that in a very real sense, this final piece that he was writing for himself. And he wanted desperately, before death closed in upon him, to finish the requiem. Before he could, however, he was overcome by his sickness, and he died, leaving that piece of music unfinished. And we're reminded in that illustration of a tragic truth that we are often reminded of again and again, that death is not a respecter of to-do lists. That many people, if not all people, leave behind, in a very real sense, unfinished work. Artists leave behind blank canvases. You might say poets leave behind unpenned poems. Businessmen often leave behind unfulfilled business transactions. Grandparents, and in some cases parents, often leave behind unfulfilled hopes. Young men and women who seem stolen away in the prime of life leave behind half-lived lives. Great and small, influential and uninfluential, on and on, we are reminded almost on a daily basis, death does not respect to-do lists. And how many are left with unfinished work? But the death of Jesus, a singular event in human history, is the only death in a very real sense that left nothing undone. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the very words of Jesus that we have read this morning. For almost the last year and a half, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we've been looking at the final seven sayings of Jesus. We've been meditating on these words that he spoke as he hung between life and death. And we've often made the point that Jesus is not speaking here, and I mean this reverentially, but he's not speaking as a crazed man who is overwhelmed by the reality of death and is speaking nonsense. That's not these words, brothers and sisters, are intentional. And they are intended, if we can put it this way, to be Jesus' own verbal commentary on his death. And just before he hangs his head in death, as we've read in verse 30, we come to this sixth saying of Christ from the cross: "It is finished." It is finished. And that dying word, it's one word in the original, three words in our, that word is perhaps the happiest word that has ever been spoken on planet Earth. And this morning, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, I want to meditate on that word from several angles. What does Jesus mean when he says these words, "It is finished"? Well, there's four angles I want to consider that from. And the first angle is this, that this word from Christ's lip, "It is finished," is a word of realization. And what I mean by that is that this moment that we read of in the Gospel of John, that we read of in these very words, this moment on Calvary's Hill was the realization of God's eternal plan. Brothers and sisters, it is extremely important that we understand when we come to meditate upon Jesus, when we come to read the scriptures, and especially the holy scene of Christ's death, it is so important we need to know that the death of Jesus Christ was not plan B in the mind of God. As if creation didn't go quite the way that God had wanted or quite the way that God had planned, and Christ's death was a contingency. Rather, what we are told in the scriptures and what the word of God itself testifies to is that the death of Jesus Christ was in view, it was in God's mind, it was in God's plan before creation itself. We see that, I understand that to be the meaning of what the Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 15. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, the Apostle John is speaking there of the judgment that is to come. And he says, "All those whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world." And that's a very interesting expression. The word there, slain, literally means slaughtered. It's a very violent word. It's very picturesque. And the Apostle John, there in Revelation 15, says, "Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of the Lamb who was slaughtered from when? From the foundation of the world." Now, that does not mean that Jesus was actually put to death, that this Lamb of God was actually put to death before the foundation of the world, before creation, but the point is quite simple. It was always God's plan. God planned in the creation of the world to send his only begotten Son, to send the one who would become the sacrificial lamb and spill his blood for the remission of sin. Or if I can put it this way this morning, God planned to display the glory of his grace. And God chose to do that according to the very nature of his justice in the death of his Son. God chose before the foundation of the world to display the glories of his grace through the death of Jesus Christ. And in that way, he is called the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. Or as the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter writes, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has been manifest in these last times. You see, brothers and sisters, as that moment drew near, as the moment of Christ's death drew near, so did the realization of God's eternal purpose, God's plan to glorify himself and his grace in the death of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus cries from the cross, "It is finished," he is making a definitive statement. Here is the realization of this eternal plan. Here is the end for which I have come. I have come to lay my life down. It is finished. Eternity realized in a moment on Golgotha's hill. It is a word of realization. But there's another shade of meaning that I perceive here, and it's that it is a word of fulfillment. John is very interesting in the way he words this. In verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now, if you look at that word in the context of the verses that we read this morning, beginning in verse 28, you'll see that that word finished, this is actually the second time that John uses it, isn't it? In verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, and then John adds this little parenthetical note, to fulfill the scripture. So you see, what's being portrayed here for us, in the very way that John words this, is that this word of finishing is the word of fulfillment. That in this moment, on Calvary's Hill, the scriptures are being fulfilled. The scriptures are being finished. They are being completed. The things that they speak of are being fulfilled in this very moment. And we might think of many things this morning when we think of that. But let me just highlight a couple. It's a word of fulfillment about all the pictures in the Bible concerning Jesus. The Old Testament is, in some ways, if you want to think about it this way, it's a picture book for us. And in graphic and detailed ways, it holds forth pictures of Jesus. We actually read of one of those pictures in great detail this morning with our Old Testament reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 29. There, as King Hezekiah reestablishes temple worship, what was temple worship all about? Temple worship was intended to be a picture of the coming Savior. And so we read there, don't we, in the details that these animals are brought forth. That these animals are sacrificed, that they're slaughtered, that their throats are slit, and the people gather the blood. And what do they do with it? They throw it on the altar. They sprinkle the altar with all kinds of blood, and they offer the sin offering, and they offer the burnt offering. And all of the Levitical priesthood are given the instruments of David, and they're to stand on the four corners of the altar. And as the burnt offering is going up, they're to play these musical instruments as they sing the songs of David and of Asaph the seer, we read. And it's a glorious picture of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is a picture of what Jesus is doing and Jesus is fulfilling on Calvary's hill. And Jesus is saying those pictures that the Old Testament paints so vividly, they are fulfilled. They are finished in me. Not only the pictures of Jesus, but we might think of the prophecies of Jesus as well. Here we could go to many places. You think of the psalmist and how often the psalmist wrote of Christ. We actually find in Acts chapter 2 that Psalm 16, a psalm that many of us know, we have sung often. You remember what Peter says? Peter says, David didn't write these words about himself. He wrote them about Jesus. When we sing that song that God's Holy One will not see decay, that he has rescued him from Hades, we are singing of Jesus. That's what Peter says. The Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We might think of Zechariah. We might think of the prophecies there, which tell us of Jesus Christ. We might think of Isaiah. How often the prophet Isaiah prophesied concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. We might speak this morning of Jeremiah and how Jeremiah prophesied concerning Jesus. The Old Testament is filled with these prophecies, so much so that the Apostle Peter actually says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ. That's how Peter understands his Old Testament. That's how Peter understands the prophets. They prophesied concerning the suffering of Jesus. And here Christ says, it is finished. Those prophecies of my suffering, those prophecies of my death are coming in this very moment in time and in history, and they are being fulfilled. But not only the pictures and the prophecies, but the promises. How many promises there are in the Word of God for us? And what does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20? All the promises of God, all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. And Jesus comes in this moment of death to say, it is finished. The promises, the prophecies, the pictures, they are fulfilled in my death. It is finished. But there's another angle to view this from. A word of realization. A word of fulfillment. But also this morning, a word of accomplishment. When Jesus speaks this word, it is finished, that word can mean it is accomplished, or it is performed. That a task is now being accomplished. There is a performance in that. There is something being acted out, and Jesus says, it is accomplished, it is performed, it is done. And we might ask this morning, well, when Jesus says that, then what is this thing that is being accomplished? What is this thing that is being performed? Well, we need to remember Jesus did not leave it ambiguous why it is that he came, did he? The Gospel of John is filled with it. Often when Jesus is teaching the people, he reminds them, he tells them exactly why he came. In John chapter 4, verse 34, he tells the people, my food, my very sustenance, the very end of my living is to do the will of him who sent me. It is to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus teaches the people, I came down not to do my will, but the will of my Father. John chapter 17, verse 4, on the eve of his crucifixion, as Jesus is praying to his Father, he says, Father, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see, at every turn, at every point in the life of Jesus, we might even think of the 12-year-old Savior in the temple. Do you remember what he says? I am about my Father's business. The very performance that Christ came, the very thing Christ Jesus came to accomplish, was the will of his Father. It was the work of his Father. It was the work that his Father had given him to do. And what was that work? It was nothing short of salvation. It is doing and accomplishing everything that was needed for the salvation of sinners. And the cross is the pinnacle of that. And if you've ever noticed, as you read the scriptures, almost every aspect of our salvation is tied to this definitive moment. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for us. How did he accomplish that? By his death. Galatians 3:13. He came to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus came to purchase forgiveness. How did he accomplish that? He accomplished that in his death. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus came to provide for us a righteousness and an obedience that we could never have. And how did Jesus accomplish that? He accomplished that, brothers and sisters, by his death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. That Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient, even obedient to the point of death, on the cross. He chose to do that by his death, by accomplishing that obedience and that righteousness for us by dying. Jesus came to defeat death, to defeat death itself. And how did he accomplish that? In a bit of an ironic twist, Jesus accomplished that by dying. So the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, through death he destroyed the one with the power of death. Jesus came to disarm Satan. And how did Jesus come to disarm the strong man? He accomplished that through his death. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. He disarmed the principalities and the powers by putting them to open shame through the cross, nailing those things to the cross with him. Jesus came to shatter the power of sin. How did he accomplish that? He accomplished that by his death. Romans chapter 6. The death he died to sin, that he might live to God. Jesus came to give us peace. And how does he give us peace? He accomplishes that by his death. Isaiah 53, verse 5, it is his chastisements that have brought us peace. The sum and the substance, the totality of the work of Christ is that he brings us to God. And how does Jesus bring us to God? He accomplishes that by his death. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once and for all. Christ suffered for our sins to bring us to God. So that as our Savior hangs there on Calvary's hill in the sight of all people, and as his dried tongue is wet with sour wine, and he comes and says, "It is finished." He is saying all that is necessary for salvation has been accomplished. The price has been fully paid. Justice can make no more demands upon my people. The law of God can make no more demands upon my people. God himself cannot make demands that I have not met. Christ is saying, "It is finished. I have finished the work. I have accomplished the will of my Father. I have done all that is necessary for the salvation of my people. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and you will be saved. It is finished. But it's not merely a word of realization and a word of fulfillment or a word of accomplishment. But finally, this morning, we can perceive in this word also, if you can bear with me a moment more, it is a word of victory. It is a declaration of uncontested victory. The Bible tells us that the world hates the cross. It's the Bible's language, that's not my language. The cross is a stumbling block to those who are not being saved. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that to the world the cross is foolishness. To the world the cross is weakness. The thought that one would save by death, the thought that that is how God has chosen to save his people, the world looks at that with contempt. Christ crucified is a stumbling block. But Paul also says to those who are being saved, it's not foolishness, it's not weakness. It is the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God that triumphs over the foolishness of this world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is the grand demonstration of the strength and the power of God which makes weak the things of this world. That is what the cross of Christ is to us. It is not foolishness. It is not weakness. It is wisdom, and it is power, and it is strength. It is, in a very real sense, the way in which Jesus is conquering his enemies. And that means that Calvary's Hill, that means that this scene that we read of here in this gospel and in the other gospels, and I don't want you to ever lose sight of this, that the cross of Calvary and Calvary's Hill in that moment is the scene of a cosmic battle. And it is a cosmic battle whose lines had been drawn from ancient times. Do you remember that first promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Upon the advent of our first parents fall into sin, even as God is uttering a word of judgment. What is the promise? I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. It is the promise that one is coming in the midst of humanity's misery and sinfulness, whose heel will be bruised, but in the bruising of that heel will crush the head of the serpent. And you see, that's what we have here in John chapter 19. That's what we have here in these final words. We see the cross by faith, and we behold Calvary's Hill by faith. And what is going on is a cosmic battle. Satan and the hounds of hell, or as the psalmist in Psalm 22 calls them, the cows of Bashan, are gathered around, and they are surrounding the one who is the Lamb who is slain, but they are also surrounding the one who goes by the name of the Lion of Judah. And in that moment, as we read this sacred scene, as it unfolds for us, do we not see the way in which Satan is bruising the heel of Jesus? We see the bruising of the heel in the sentence of the Jews. Crucify him! Crucify him! They cried, though there could be no guilt found in him. We see the bruising of the heel in the pounding of the nails into the hands and the feet of our Savior. We see the bruising of the heel as they put a crown of thorns upon his head. We see the bruising of his heel as they mock him and as they jeer him and as they hang the sign above the cross. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We see the bruising of the heel as he is retaliated against, and as they continue to mock him and they strip him of his garments and they gamble them away and they give him sour wine. All of this in fulfillment of that ancient promise, you will bruise his heel. And I think that if we had the spiritual ears to hear it on that day, we would have heard Satan crying out, now is my hour. This is the moment that has been given to me to bruise the heel of the Savior. It was a terrible and frightful show of strength. But Jesus didn't shudder. And in that moment, with all of hell aligned against him, he didn't break. But he disarmed the principalities and the powers of this world. And he trampled over them, making a public display, as we read in Colossians 2, forward and onward. Satan bruised his heel, but he crushed his head. And as a great herald who is lifting the horn of salvation to his lips to announce the victory, Jesus says, it is finished. And the foundations of the earth shook, and the gates of hell trembled, and the doors to heaven have been thrown wide open, as hallelujahs, which will never be silenced, echo through all creation, worthy is the Lamb who has been slain, the Lamb who is the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is finished, is a victor's cry, that the battle is done. The war will fast be over as we conquer a defeated enemy. It is finished. You see, what Jesus is doing, he's giving us a commentary on his own death. Brothers and sisters, let us glory in Jesus this morning for these words. All of us can probably recount how very few things we have finished in our lives. All of us can probably recount many things that we've begun well, we've started well, but how few times we have finished. We've grown tired, we've grown weary, we've grown lazy, and we stop short in our exhaustion of finishing what we have begun. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Even with the agonies of the cross, even with that spiritual battle being waged in the heavenlies, he never stopped short. He never exhausted in doing his work until from his very lips he could declare, it is finished. And this morning, as we come to this Lord's table, we do so in commemoration of this death, and we do so in the joy of these words, it is finished.